We're going to be in Acts 15, verses 12 through 21, and we're going to see some really cool things in our passage. If you've been with us a while, we're walking through the book of Acts from chapter 1, verse 1. We've all the way made it to chapter 15, and we're looking at the Jerusalem Council, this time that God's people get together to make some hard decisions and sort of try to get on God's page together, not just to get on the same page, but to get on God's page like we talked about last week. I'll open this way. There's a movie that came out, and it's based on a book remade after a book in 2001. The movie came out. It's called The Lord of the Rings. I love this story. Like, it's one of my absolute favorite stories, and I love the movie trilogy. The Fellowship of the Ring is the first one, and this fellowship, it's a group of people that are put together, and I'm not saying this because our church is named Fellowship, okay? But it's this group of people that are put together, these individuals from different races and backgrounds, and I don't mean races like white, black, and Hispanic. I mean, like elves and hobbits and dwarves and men, and they're put together from these different races and backgrounds and even opposing nations, and they're formed to destroy this ring and prevent this big grand enemy from conquering the world. And so you do have these different types of people, or not even people, that are put together, and they each have different values and different histories, and even they have different deep-seated grudges at times. And they go and they embark on this journey, and they end up clashing over priorities and strategies. And these differences create tension, and they sort of test the loyalty of this fellowship. Is the fellowship going to stay unified? Are they going to stay together? Or when the going gets tough, is it going to split them apart and divide the mission? Well, the turning point comes when they're faced with an overwhelming enemy that is sort of encroaching upon them, then realizing that survival and success of their mission depends on overcoming their personal biases and embracing trust, they realize that victory will only come through unity. You know, a lot of the times, that's the truth of the church. It's the truth of the church in the first century AD, is that many times, and that's then and now, by the way, that it's not the world that threatens to derail the church, but the church, oftentimes, who threatens to derail itself. Last week, we saw our big idea was that the church's usefulness in the mission flows from the church's unity in the message. Not just unity in what they believe, but unity in what they do with what they believe. And I'll just say to you, church, before I introduce our big idea this morning, is that how we live flows downstream from what we believe. How we live flows downstream from what we believe. Our big idea this morning is a little bit different. You'll see it in bullet points, and that is that God's people are called to live a life defined by many, many things, but I'm going to kind of crunch it down to three. God's people are, number one, led by the Spirit. Number two, instructed by the Word. And then number three, are full of others' first love. They're led by the Spirit, instructed by the Word, and full of others' first love. Do you believe that God should lead your life? Okay, then is God leading your life? Do you believe that God's word should be that which informs our life? Okay, then is it an active part of your life? Do you believe that we should put others before our own needs, as Philippians 2 says? Okay, well, has it gone then from a personal relationship with God to now informing an interpersonal, selfless mission? We can say we believe things, but is it impacting the way that we live or not? This is the challenge of the early church, and it's still the challenge of the church and still the challenge of Christ followers. We're going to see this in Acts 15 and some neat things. All right, so let's check it out. Acts 15, verses 12 through 21 says this. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I'll return and I'll rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.'" Verse 19, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." The background of our passage is really, like I said, it's part two of this Jerusalem Council, because part one is absolutely essential to understanding why what's being said is being said. The background, real quick, we're just going to read a couple of verses from last week, okay? Verse one, it says that while the church was flourishing and all these things were happening, in verse one it says, but some men came down from Judea, these are Jewish men, and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Unless you do the law, you can't be saved. Verse 5 then says, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. That's the background, is that there were believers, Jewish believers, that were saying, hey, a relationship with God, okay, we can talk about Jesus and what he did is amazing, and we believe that Christ died for sins, but what I'm trying to tell you, they would say, is you also got to adhere to the law, because the law is the way that God established, our Old Testament is the way that God established his relationship with his people. In fact, he said, this is how, in the Old Testament, this is how you're made clean before me. How you can have a relationship with me, you adhere to the law, and circumcision was sort of a sign of that. But now what's going to happen is that Paul and Barnabas and Peter and now James are going to get together and say, no, Jesus is the definition of that relationship, and only through Jesus. He is the only way through which we can be called clean before a holy God, which is why we sing a song just now. It said, are you washed in the blood? Not washed by goats and rams and doves and all the other things. No, Jesus, the Lamb of God. And that applies also to the Gentiles. It's the basis of faith. It's the basis of our cleanliness before a holy God. And now, what we do with that is to be obedient. And so the question then, and this is what's informing the whole background, this is important, what part should Jewish traditions and Jewish laws still play even in the lives of non-Jewish people? So the council meets together, and I have a slide. We still got our slides up there. Is it crashed for some reason? We still got them? Okay. Well, I got a slide that has Peter, yeah, there you go, Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, and you'll see sort of what is witnessing for them through this. I kind of put up there, God is my witness, because that's exactly who the witness is that's affirming all these things. They come to a conclusion, it's based on what God has said. What Peter's going to say, what we said last week, is that if you want to know how we should feel about X, Y, and Z, well, you need to understand not what we need to think about it, but what does God think about it? That's why he said in verses 8 through 11, I'm going to read this real quick, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them, Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Don't miss the words, just like he did for them, or us, he does for them. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts, not by circumcision, not by food laws, not by sacrifices, but by faith in Jesus. Now, therefore, he says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And this is sort of the honing it in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. That's Peter's take. But look at God's witness. His opinion is clear. God has made it clear that the Gentiles are welcome through Jesus. He poured his spirit out on them. We should welcome them too. And the very next verse in verse 12 says that they just all fell silent. The people fell silent. And then Paul and Barnabas stand up and say, God is our witness. Why? Because when we went out and we were preaching and we looked at that map that we've been looking at the last few weeks of all the places that they went, it talks about in several of those places signs and wonders, which is exactly what verse 12 alludes to. It talks about Barnabas and Paul saying, all these signs, all these wonders, by the way, signs point to something. Well, they point to God. God is the one who is doing these things. This thing that we're preaching, God is standing behind it. He is powerfully saying, my spirit is poured out, signs, miracles are happening, churches are being planted, disciples are being poured throughout this entire region. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, hey, God is our witness. He's at work in the Gentiles. And then James steps up. This is James, the brother of Jesus. James steps up, and he's going to give his spirit-led, scripture-based, which is not something we've seen yet, scripture-based observations and perspective that God is a witness once more. I'm going to give you guys two things this morning if you want to write them down, kind of describing and defining the kingdom of God on the king's terms, on God's terms. Number one is the terms of citizenship. The terms of citizenship. And sort of as a little subhead, what are the terms of citizenship? It's kind of an unusual thing to think about, but it's a jealous marriage between God and his people. It's a jealous marriage. Now, when we think of the word jealousy, maybe even in the context of marriage, maybe puts a kind of weird taste in our mouth. Like, I don't know, that sounds like a bad thing. Jealousy usually has a negative connotation. We'll talk about that in just a second. James, the brother of Jesus, steps up. This guy was an unbeliever, by the way, during the life of Jesus. Apparently, something about, you know, being raised with brothers probably made him not care for him too much. I don't know. Just my creative thinking there. But James wasn't a believer during the life of Jesus. But something clicked for him. I think it was the fact that he saw the resurrected Jesus. He saw his brother die, his half-brother die, and then suddenly was alive again. James knew who Jesus was, and he knew that there was no other explanation other than the fact that Jesus was the Christ. James is some sort of a spokesperson for the Jerusalem church we see in this text, probably because he's a key leader in the church where the church started. And so he starts to speak up because his voice is respected. He talks about Simeon, which is an interesting little thing. He's talking about Peter. In fact, you may have the New Living Translation, and it just says Peter. It says Simeon there because James, like a Jewish man, is using his Jewish name, using Simon's Jewish name. He's referring to Peter. Look at verses 13 through 18. I'm going to read all these. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers," so the Jewish brothers, "listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people," listen, "for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." So that's the Bible, okay? The Bible agrees, just as it is written. And he's going to give a reference. This is from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. "After this," God is saying, "I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." What James is doing here is he's saying, hey, listen, Peter says that God did it. I'm telling you that the prophets are agreeing with what Peter is saying, that God actually wrote about this a long time ago through these people, these prophets that we really admire and look up to. Peter is not just bringing to you some new sort of revelatory thing. Peter is telling you what God already told you, in other words. The prophets agree with it. He quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12, which, by the way, he says prophets, plural, in verse 15, which implies he could have really given a whole lot more scripture references, but he just picks the one, and I think that there's a reason for the one. God would rebuild the house of David, which in its original context would meant that God would bring his people back from exile in Babylon. James sees it not just as a return from exile in Babylon to establish a kingdom, but as a messianic prophecy that David's kingdom, his kingdom would fall, but in Jesus, the line of David, the son of David, the kingdom would be forever restored. Now look, Jews love that. They love that. They love verse 16 that talks about the Jews are going to be back on top through the king of the line of David. They love that. The king would come and his kingdom would be permanent. The Jews loved verse 16. But I think James's point is you ignore verse 17. The very next word is that. So that. Here's the purpose. Here's the reason why God is going to restore his king and put his anointed on the throne. Here's the reason why. That the remnant of mankind, the ones from mankind all over the place may seek the Lord. Not the Jews. All of them. Which is what he says next. All the Gentiles who were called by my name. Saying they, even they, through this king can seek the Lord. You see, the kingdom would not just be comprised of one nation, but of many nations. Come on, y'all. Not of one nation, but of many nations. You see, James is unfolding the big picture and using the Bible to do it. I love this. He's saying that God sent Jesus through the Jewish nation to be a light to all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues. The Spirit then has simply confirmed what the scriptures said was going to happen. And the purpose is what it says. It's really neat, man. In two verses, verses 14 and verse 17, that from the Gentiles, God would call to himself this is what I've titled the message today, a people for his name. He doubles down on that in verse 17, saying, a people by my name. What does that phrase mean? For my name, by my name, oh, praise the name. We're talking a lot about names today, right? What gives here? Why are we doing this? Here's what that little phrase means. It means a people for his reputation, a people for his glory. Why does God save people? For our good, right? Absolutely for our good. Aren't we just thankful that God saves us by grace? But also, he does so for his glory, for his glory. That we would sing like the song we just sang, Oh, praise his name. Oh, praise his name. Oh, praise his name. I thought we were the beneficiaries, right? Oh, but we were supposed to reflect that and turn and say, but God, you've done it. You've done it. You've done it. You've done it. Glorify your name. See, what James is saying is that he saves people for himself. We benefit, praise God, but we are severely lacking if we do not take that gift and worship the giver. You know, sometimes we can take God's word and mistake it as a religious textbook to know how to react to the stimuli in our life. That's all this is, right? It's just a set of rules, principles to live by whenever life gets rocky. Man, that just so shortchanges this gift that God has given us through his word. You know what this is right here? This is God's journal that you can know him. This is God's journal given to you that we may know the living God. And does it tell us how to respond in life? Absolutely. Does it tell us principles to live by? Absolutely. But the main theme of this book is not, this is how you're supposed to live. The main theme of this book is, this is who you're supposed to know and worship and glorify. And that changes the way that you live. You see, God doesn't just want a people for his rule book. He wants a people for his name, a people for his possession. You know, when God selected his people in Exodus 34, 14, it says this, "For you shall worship no other God, no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." It's a strange verse, right? A jealous God. Whenever he selects his people, I want you to be mine, and I'm jealous for you. There's a picture of God's love for his bride in the book of the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, chapter 6 of that book, which is one that we don't frequent a lot, but it's this about love. What's an intimate love relationship supposed to be like? And it's this image really of our relationship with God and God's love for us. It says this in Song of Solomon 6:3. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." He grazes among the lilies. You hear that, right? Possessiveness. I'm his. He's mine, a possession, yeah? Same book, chapter 7, verse 10, Song of Solomon says this, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." Possession, jealous God. So my question for you is this, that word that sometimes gives us a negative connotation. Is jealousy in a marriage a good thing or a bad thing? Some of you are married, many of you are married. Is jealousy in a marriage a good thing or a bad thing? Well, as you can imagine, the answer may depend, right? The answer depends. You see, a lack of jealousy between a couple can actually be a warning sign, I would argue. And as someone who has done much marital counseling, I assure you that is the truth. A lack of jealousy in a marriage can be a warning sign. Now, I'm not talking about harmful jealousy. Harmful jealousy is seeking to control your spouse through your own vigilance for your own security or insecurity. Harmful jealousy is self-serving, driven by anger and manipulation, driven by accusations and mistrust. And what that does is harmful jealousy, it diminishes connection and diminishes intimacy. But there's such a thing as godly jealousy. We know that because God is a jealous God for those that he's married to, his people. Godly jealousy is committed to protecting the exclusivity of the relationship. Godly jealousy is committed to guarding the emotional and physical boundaries of that union. It's driven by commitment and love. It enhances, not diminishes, but enhances connection. It enhances intimacy to say, you are nobody's wife or husband but mine, and I love you in a way that no one else is allowed to. Is that jealousy? You better believe that's jealousy. Nobody gets you like I do. And I don't mean that in like a weird way. I mean that in a sacrificial, loving, possessive way. You know why that's a good thing? Because that's God. That's God's heart for our marriage, the church, the bride of Christ, and the bridegroom of Jesus. That is healthy, godly jealousy. Can I just tell you something? God is jealous for you. God is jealous for you. And that's not a bad thing. That's a gloriously beautiful thing. He wants a love relationship with you. He is committed to protecting the exclusivity of your relationship with him. He wants to create in you healthy emotional and physical boundaries. He wants to protect your heart from anybody else that may seduce you. He wants to enhance connection with him, enhance intimacy with him. Consider how appalled your reaction to someone who doesn't, how appalled our reaction would be to someone who doesn't fight to keep their marriage exclusive, but instead is promiscuous and always looking outside of the marital union. You'd be outraged by that. You say, no, fight for your marriage. Are you fighting for yours? Do you fight for your marriage with Jesus? You're a people for his name, for his possession, and he is committed to fighting for that marriage. And we should be too, the terms of citizenship. And I love that James is going there, and I think I'm taking broad application there, but James's big point is very simple. He wants a people for him. He wants a people for his name, and the way that you live matters. The second thing, the terms of surrender. The terms of surrender. We just sang a song called I Surrender All. God put that one together, by the way. Was not our plan, but here we are. The terms of our surrender. And the terms of surrender to God is your heart. God wants your heart, the same way that he's given you his heart. You see, the Jews' terms were not that. The Jews' terms were keeping the law. That's what it means to be married to God. The terms of this commitment, you need to keep the law, circumcision, food laws, all the things. You see, Amos indicated something really important, and I think this is why James selected this passage from the prophets, is that he is saying the Gentiles will come to the Lord as Gentiles, not as converted Jews, as Gentiles. So the church should not put what James calls in verse 19, trouble or difficulties on the ones who then turn to God. Look at verse 19. Therefore, James says, my judgment is, it's like he's saying, this is my two cents, right? My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. You see, James is a Jewish man himself, but he had the wisdom to understand the difference between culturally valued Jewish traditions and the biblically valued terms of following Jesus. With so many new cultures that the gospel would reach and was reaching, the early church knew that the church would look and talk and eat and worship and more in many different ways. So the question then for James is, what stipulations, if any, should this council, the Jerusalem council, put on Gentile believers? Look at verses 19 through 21. I'm going to read 19 again. My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Verse 20 says, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. That sounds like it was written by a Jewish man, doesn't it? Verse 21 then says, here's the reason why. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read on every Sabbath in the synagogues. Meaning there were Jewish people all over the place. That's the reason why. There's a whole lot that can be said here, but I want to keep it relatively simple and grounded in the context of what James is trying to say. Verse 21 is saying that there are Jews all over the place, believers and non-believers, that are spread far and wide in many Gentile regions. And so he understands that there's a collision course of differing worldviews and sensitivities. If the church was to reach all peoples, bridging the gap between Jews and Gentiles, those people needed to be met by loving self-control about Gentile so-called liberties. Here's the contextual instruction that he gives them. The practices that James lists here were associated with idolatry in pagan temples. That's why it reads kind of weird to me and you, because these were things that were associated with pagan temples. He said, hey, listen, don't eat animals that are prepared to be eaten with blood still in them. Now, listen, James ain't talking about your rare steak, all right? Chill out, okay? Just relax. He's not saying you got to get your steak well done. You would think that was blasphemy, wouldn't you? Many of you would leave the church. No, I'm kidding. You would see that as an outrageous thing. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that they would strangle these animals. Blood would still be in them. It would provide a graphic display whenever they were consumed in an idolatrous worship environment. They had food and drink that was dedicated to other gods. Even his mention of sexual immorality, which, by the way, is the only one that kind of stands a little bit apart here, because all people everywhere should abstain from sexual immorality. Paul writes about that in firm regard. But what James is saying is that they would use that in combination. By the way, notice that's right in the middle of these things about polluted idols and meat that was prepared in a weird way. Why would he combine all these? Because sexual immorality was sort of part of pagan worship. I know this is really weird, and I've said this before, and I don't mean to be crass or crude when I say this, but imagine being in a worship environment like this, And then part of a worshipful display was someone doing some disgusting act with their body to say, this is God's. I mean, how disgusting and nasty. This is what was happening in pagan temple environments. And so what James is saying is, sexual immorality, which is often part of pagan worship, especially as it pertains to meat offerings, abstain from those things. Now, why would he say that? Because all of the above would make it hard for Jews and for Gentiles to be in fellowship with one another. That if Jews saw Gentiles doing those things, they would assume that they were idolaters. What do we have if we don't have unity under the banner of one God and one Savior, Lord Jesus Christ? And he's saying, watch out for the things that would put any suspicion in the fact that you are given to other gods. Because James is a Jewish man. Deuteronomy 5, 6, and 7, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It's kind of a big one, right? It's the first of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6, 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. What's the terms of surrender? Giving your heart exclusively to God and never blurring the lines about who really has your heart. You see, what James is saying is, again, piggybacking on what Peter has already said, is that all food, sure, has been deemed clean, but if you can just do one thing, make it overwhelmingly clear that you are not idolaters and that your whole heart belongs to God. Now, I know we've kind of been in the weeds for the last few minutes. Hear this. Here's what he's saying. Even if that means not doing something that falls in the gray area, okay? Abstain from doing the thing, even if it falls in the supposed gray area, which is a wisdom issue. Here's what I mean, that there are times that being a Christian means saying no to something you're biblically free to do simply to preserve the relationship that you have with another person. You ever heard the phrase, the weaker brother? Stumbling block for the weaker brother. This is what I'm talking about. And this is what James is talking about. Where your conscience may be unbothered on something, someone else's conscience may be sensitive about something. And food and drink was that thing in the New Testament church, which is why Paul wrote about it extensively. Here's some passages that I want you to lay your eyes on. You'll see them on the screen behind me. Romans 14, 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Two verses later, this is the context of what he's saying. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Two verses after that, and then two more verses, says Romans 14, 19 to 21. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Same author, different book, different people group. He's still got it on his mind. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That's a lot of love, y'all. 1 Corinthians 6:12, in the same context, similarly context, he's quoting this thing that these people were saying. All things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want. He says, listen, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, he says. All things are lawful for me, sure, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, why do I read all of that? Here's why. You may feel at liberty to do a thing, but in the company of a brother or sister with a sensitive conscience, can you say no because you love them more than you love the thing? Otherwise, you're dominated by that thing. And this can be trivial things, maybe in your mind, trivial things. Like, I don't see any problem dressing up like a goblin on Halloween. I'm not trying to make light of this, okay? Listen, I'm serious. You may have zero reservation in your conscience over that. But if you are surrounded by people that may have sensitivities to the spiritual, demonic things, sometimes it may be loving to say, I can do that because it doesn't bother me. But because I love them, I'm just going to not do that. Because is that really that big of a deal to just want to dress up as an athlete instead? You know, like, is that really a big deal? And it's on more serious things, okay? How you do entertainment, music, language, profanity that's in something. It may unbother your conscience and say, well, you know, it doesn't really cause me to stumble. Not a big deal. But look, man, it may not be morally troubling to you, but to your brother or sister, if it is morally troubling, whereas it doesn't trouble to you at all, can you say no to that because you love them or in the company of them? Can you guard then your speech and more when you're in their company? That's a matter of love, others first love. We can talk about food and drink. You may or may not know someone around you that has been impacted by addiction personally or that of a family member, and you may be aware or you may be unaware, but there are people around you even right now that, man, it hurts their spirit if they see you drinking. Does that mean that it's an outright prohibition across the whole scriptures? Well, the Bible doesn't really say that, but it does say that you should choose what you do in a spirit of love all the time. Do you love that more than them? And this is not Caleb getting on a soapbox. It's just, guys, there are times that all things may be lawful, but all things may not be helpful, man. And if you're walking in the Spirit, if you belong as a citizen in God's kingdom, sometimes the question is not, can I? Sometimes the question is, should I? Does it love them? Does it bless them? Does it hurt them? Could it hurt them? Could it hurt someone? Could I lose them? And that question should change the way that we treat one another. And this is what James is talking about. The way that you act should change based on what you believe. You believe that we're grafting in the Gentiles? Okay, Gentiles, you believe that you're in fellowship with the Jewish brothers and sisters? That should change your decision making. You got different cultures. Are you going to be at unity with one another? Or are you going to let this little thing over here that is so trivial divide you? I'm not telling you what to do. What I'm telling you is this, and you'll see this on the screen behind me. A mentality of they'll get over it is foreign to Christian living. Okay? A they'll get over it mentality is absolutely foreign to Christian living. Never should we look at our brothers and sisters and say, they'll get over it. How ungracious, how spiteful. What James is trying to get at is a spirit of love should unite Christ followers. Period. Whatever that may look like. And I know that there are gray areas there. That's why I'm not telling you what X, Y, and Z is supposed to look like. I'm simply telling you that our thinking should be not what can I do. Our thinking should be how do I love the people around me? That's the heart of the passage, I'd say. It isn't soft or sensitive to be sensitive to one another. It's godly. That love and understanding and grace, guys, those are the guiding principles for unity in the church family. And by the way, shoe on the other foot, when you see someone doing that and it pricks your conscience in a way that maybe it doesn't them, can I just lay this one out there too briefly? Give them the benefit of the doubt. Give them the benefit of the doubt that maybe, just maybe, they missed it, okay? And they didn't consider the feelings and the sentiments and the emotions and the vulnerabilities of you. And that was a mistake. But it would also be a mistake to hold a grudge against them for that. Give them the same offering of grace that you'd want them to give to you. That's others' first love mentality. How are my actions impacting those around me? Church, I'll say this again. How we live flows downstream from what we believe. How we live flows downstream from what we believe. Why? Why? Just wrap it up with this. Because, and I think this will be on the screen, because we are a people for His name, not for our own. And we live for His glory, not for our own. The terms of God's kingdom are terms of surrender. We give our heart to Him. We give our heart to Him. The passage in Amos, it talks about this returning king. Guys, we have a king who is coming. Amen. And he is a conquering king. And one day, the conquering king will return, and it will be physical warfare and spiritual warfare. But you know, Jesus came to conquer the first time too. But listen, historical kings that came to conquer, they came to kill and burn and overthrow and destroy. Listen, please listen. This is so important. Just consider this the gospel message that weaves all of this together. Guys, Christ our King does not conquer by destruction of citizens. He conquers by transfer of citizenship. He doesn't come to destroy you. He comes to remake you, to graft you in. He conquers nations not by destroying their inhabitants, but by freeing them and making them his own possession. He conquers not by violently shedding their blood, but having already had his own blood violently shed. Our King came to kill, but not to kill you. He came to kill your sin. Our King comes to overthrow, but not to overthrow you, to overthrow the enemy that is plagued and living within you. Our King comes to destroy, not to destroy you, but to destroy the curse of death that is woven through you, that apart from Jesus, we all will spend eternity apart from God. But can we just say something? Praise God that Christ is a conquering King. And Jesus puts to bed the sin and the death that has corrupted and plagued our heart. When he died, we could say, with him, it is finished. And we sing songs about that, don't we? Are you washed in the blood? Guys, that song is not just a traditional hymn of the church. It is a song of vertical gratitude to God, and it is the missional plea to the world from the church. And so I'll simply close with this. You don't make yourself pure before God based on how that you live. You only can be standing before God as pure and saved because of what Jesus did and the way that he lived, and even more is important, the way that he died. My question for you this morning is this: are you washed in the blood?